Last week we began to gather our study through the little epistle of Jude. And although we realised that this was a very short epistle and very concise, this little epistle still packs a great punch. And it packs a punch because Jude is taking on the issue of apostasy within the church. He goes after the sinful lifestyle of these apostates, and he warns the church that these men are infiltrating the church, but also that they have already infiltrated into the number of the saints. Now, just to refresh our minds on the subject, I want to read a definition of what apostasy or what an apostate is by Alan Kearns. The Greek word apostasia, used in the New Testament, means a falling away. It speaks of a revolt or defection from the truth of God. The first usage of that word apostasia that we find in the New Testament is Acts chapter 21 and the verse number 21. And it says there, "And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses," to apostatize from Moses, "saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." And what was happening in that verse was there were those who were embellishing the teachings of Paul. And they were falsely accusing Paul that he was wanting to rid away everything that had any Jewish remnant among it. And that word forsake, it speaks about a forsaking, a defecting away from the truth of God. That idea of apostasy, again, we remind ourselves it is someone who is forsaking the truth of Scripture. Someone who has known the truth, someone who has heard the truth, perhaps even superficially has received the truth, but they then defect or they then turn away from the truth of God and Scripture. Now, having understood together how Scripture uses the word, let's, in our introduction today, turn to an example of an apostate in Scripture. And the prime example in Scripture of an apostate, of someone who Jude is warning about in his epistle, would of course be Judas Iscariot. We learn together in Luke chapter 6 and the verse number 16. Luke 6 and the verse number 6. Luke 6 and the verse number 12. I can't even read my own writing. Luke 6 and verse 12. "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray," speaking about Christ, "and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." And jump down to verse number 16. Look at who was chosen. "And Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot," which also was the traitor. Judas was an apostate. He would be an apostate, and yet he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, chosen by Christ, and he followed after the Lord Jesus Christ for over 3 years. But not just was he a follower of Christ. In Mark chapter 3, in the verse number 14, we actually find out that Judas was also a preacher. Mark chapter 3, in the verse number 14, it says, "And he ordained 12, that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach." So here we have Judas Iscariot following the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing the teachings of Christ, and now is being sent out as a preacher of the teachings of Christ. But notice as well in John chapter 6 and the verse number 70. John chapter 6 and the verse number 70. The Lord Jesus Christ again is talking, and he says there in John chapter 6 and the verse number 70, he says, "Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." He was a disciple. He was a preacher of the word of God. Yet he was a man who the Lord Jesus Christ said was a devil. He was filled with a demon. Now Judas, like the apostates in Jude chapter 4, we find that in Jude chapter 4 in the verse number 70 here, was ordained, was chosen by God for this purpose. Judas's apostasy did not catch the Lord off guard. The Lord knew he would apostatize, and the Lord chose him to be a disciple. He ordained him for that purpose, that the plan of God and salvation might be fulfilled. But also as well, in John chapter 12 and the verse number 6, Judas was also a corrupt man. Judas here is speaking, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put in. We have this story, this occasion, when Mary came with a very costly box of ointment, and she broke the alabaster box, about 300 penny worth, and she used it to anoint the Lord Jesus Christ. And when she did that, Judas looked at the box and said, "Well, why didn't you take that box and simply just sell it?" Now, this verse was saying he didn't care about the poor. He wasn't wanting the money to be brought in so the money could be given out. But a matter of fact, he wanted the money to be brought in because for the past 3 years he was actually stealing from the finances of the ministry of the 12 disciples. Every time people gave them money and it was put in that bag, Judas Iscariot had the responsibility of looking after the finances, and he was stealing the money. So a 300 penny worth go in, well, that means that Judas Iscariot takes a few penny worth out. So we begin to see here the fruit of the man. The fruit of the man. But also as well, and this is most important, John chapter 13 and verse 10. Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." Speaking there again about his disciples, he's saying, "You're clean, but not all of you. There's one of you who hasn't been cleansed. There's one of you whose heart has never been washed with the water of regeneration. There's one of you among me whose heart is far away, who's never known the cleansing of the forgiveness of sin." And so Judas here, although he's not mentioned in Jude's epistle, is a prime example of the people that Jude is trying to warn about. He's the type of man who's following Christ, preaching Christ. He's involved in the ministry, in the work. But what is the fruit of his life? It's wickedness. It's lasciviousness. It's defilement. And that is because, although he is following Christ, yet he does not know Christ. John MacArthur summarized an apostate this way. He described him as someone who has received the light but not the life, the seed but not the fruit, the written word but not the living word, the truth but not a love for the truth. And this is what makes apostates so dangerous within the church. Because initially all appears to be well. Initially they appear to be great men. You could be guaranteed. And this is only speculation. But Judas didn't begin stealing from the Lord's disciples in the first few weeks. He probably kept a very tight, detailed list on what was coming in and what was coming out. But it was after that prolonged period of time he began to maybe think, "Well, I deserve a little pay for what I'm doing." He began to pocket the money. You see that apostasy. You see the fruit of an unsaved man's life. And this is why they're dangerous, because people get attached to them. People follow them. People get brought in under the teaching good things. And then it begins to move away from Christ. And people follow. Has that not happened time and time again? We think of many celebrity teachers on the television today, and they teach the truth. They began to preach. Even think of perhaps one of the most famous evangelists in the world, Billy Graham. He preached the truth. He saw thousands, tens of thousands converted. I have met people who've been converted under his ministry, and yet what happened in the later years of his life? He began to apostatize. He began to shake hands with the Pope. He began to cuddle up to the Church of Rome and send people back to the Roman Catholic Church. A man's ministry and a man's life must be evaluated on the whole. Not just by the initial years, but by its entirety. These apostates that were coming into the church there in the New Testament were dangerous to the body. And so Jude writes this epistle as any good shepherd would, to warn the flock of the danger that was coming upon them. And we today especially need to take heed to this warning, but also to the exhortation that he gives. He warns them and he exhorts them. Notice here in verse number 3 of Jude, there only is one chapter in Jude, but the verse number 3. Notice he warns them, but he doesn't tell them to run and hide. He doesn't say that. Rather, he tells them to stand and fight. In verse number 3, he says that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. So what was the church to do in light of these apostates coming into the church and teaching false doctrine?
Were they to run away? Were they to hide? Were they to sit there and just keep their mouths closed and say nothing? No, they were to fight. They were to oppose them. They were to stand up. They were to speak up. And they were to put the apostates out of the church. Now, that is primarily what we are going to consider today. In light of verse number 3, I want to consider with you the subject of contending for the faith. Contending for the faith. And there's 2 points we want to focus in on this morning. First of all, the duty to warn apostates. The duty to warn apostates. And secondly, the directive to fight apostates. So the duty to warn and the directive to fight. Notice with me here in verse number 3, we begin with the duty to warn of apostates. He says there in verse number 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful." Now, take a note of that word, underline it, needful. That word in classical Greek is related to the idea of an outward pressure, an external force exerted by someone upon another. If you've ever played about or roughed about whenever you were younger, somebody perhaps jumped on your back or they tried to hold you down. Perhaps you're even in the swimming pool and they try to push your head under the water, as kids do and play about. There was an external force put on top and you were weighed down, you were pushed down. You felt that burden, that weight upon you. It speaks of being compressed. And so you can see here Jude sitting down to write. And he says, "I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." I had every intention of writing to you Christians and expounding the wonderful doctrines of Greece. I had every intention of writing a letter that would encourage you. A letter that would comfort you. A letter where we could have all things in common by looking to our salvation in Jesus Christ. Perhaps he was going to point them and remind them that they're one body. The common salvation. Perhaps he was going to remind them that there's one Savior. They have a common salvation. Perhaps he was going to write to them and remind them that they're all that one branch that's been engrafted into Jesus Christ. They're one. But he felt this holy weight upon him. He felt this divine burden that had crept upon him. But why was it there? Why is it that when Jude sat down to write and to encourage the Lord's people, he felt this pressure, this weight to come upon him? Well, let me give you 2 reasons. He felt this weight and this necessity upon him to warn the church of apostasy because, first of all, of his calling. His calling. Notice he says, "It was needful for me." He says, this weight, this pressure, it didn't come upon anybody else. This weight or this pressure, this burden that was upon me was not something that I could contract out to someone else and say, "Well, you go deal with that issue and I'll write about the common salvation." No, he himself felt this burden, this responsibility as a minister of the gospel, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, to warn the church, to tell them about what was happening, to warn them of the danger that was coming upon them. In Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20 in the verse number 28, speaking of elders, ministers, apostles in the church, it says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he had purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Here we have something that was common in the life of an apostle. Paul is writing here. And he's saying, "Listen, I was there in the church and I knew, I had this revelation by God given to me that apostasy was coming. That there was men who would creep into the church and break up the church and lead people away. And so for 3 years, every day, every night, I preached the word to you and I wept over you. I warned you with tears." Why? Because he's a pastor. He's a minister. And any true minister of the gospel has a heart, has a passion, has a love for his people. He loves them. As a parent loves their child and would do anything to protect their child from danger, so the shepherd over the flock will do whatever it takes to protect his people. We need men today in our pulpits who will feel this divine pressure. We need ministers of the gospel today who will feel that holy weight upon them, who will look and discern about what is happening in the church, about the apostasy that is creeping in, about the great forsaking that there is among many of the Lord's people, and who will say, I am going to warn my people because I love my people. It was his responsibility. It was his calling. It was his duty to warn the flock. And the reason today why there is so much apostasy in the church is because we have men, ministers, called of God, who are unwilling to call them out. But not just that he feel this necessity upon him because of his calling. It was his responsibility to do this. But he also felt this burden because of his compassion. Notice how he addresses those to whom he's writing to. He says in verse number 3, beloved. Beloved. That phrase there, that word is also translated in 1 Peter as dearly beloved. It's a word of affection. It's a term of endearment. It's a word that speaks and reveals the heart of the one who is writing and the love and compassion that he has to those whom he is writing to. Here is a man, an apostle of God, and he loves his flock. And he will do anything that is required of him to protect his flock. You see, as Jude says, there are more enjoyable messages that ministers can bring. I realize even today the need to encourage you. I realize even today the need to exhort you and to instruct you about the common salvation that we have. But out of compassion, out of love, there also needs to be that warning of false teachers. There also needs to be that warning of apostasy. You see, I believe Jude realized. He grasped it. He understood it. He knew the spiritual and moral destruction that apostasy brings into a church. Whenever false teachers are brought into the church and they lead the church away, what happens? Not just is there a spiritual breakup in communion between the church and God because they're no longer following the doctrine of Christ, but that then leads them into moral destruction and moral depravity. If you're not following the doctrine of Christ, you're not going to be sanctified by his word. You're not going to be made holy or conformed to his image, and you'll drift off into deeper sin. And that's why apostasy is so dangerous. That's why the Episcopal Church in Canada, what happened? Denied the doctrine of Christ. Denied the doctrine of God. Denied the doctrine of Scripture. And what are they doing now? You see the sign in the middle of Prince George? This church is LGTB, the letters. It increases all the time. You can't keep up with it. We're affirming. You saw St. Lutheran's Church, I believe. I hope I got that name right. There on Aspica Avenue with their love heart, rainbow heart outside the church. Not speaking of the rainbow of God's promise, but that rainbow of pride. Where did that begin? It didn't happen overnight, folks. Where did that moral depravity begin? It began the first day when a man stood up in that pulpit and preached apostasy. And he wasn't taken by the scruff of the neck and thrown out of the pulpit for preaching apostasy. That is the danger that apostasy will bring. Jude, I believe we really see into this man's heart. He's fulfilling his calling. He's warning the flock because he loves them and because he wants them to be holy. Notice with me, secondly, this morning, the directive to fight apostates. The directive to fight apostates. He continues on in verse number 3. It was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, sadly today, many have an adverse mindset when it comes to the idea of fighting or contending. It's an absolutist mindset where they say that all fighting is bad. There's never any reason to fight. Fighting should never happen, and so on. And so whenever doctrine in the church needs to be fought, for the sake of some superficial unity, for the sake of numbers, for the sake of the church's bank account, they don't fight. They don't call out apostasy. And they let things go and they let things slide, hoping that they'll simply peter out and not come back. There are many churches today that avoid fighting at all costs. And they have this again mindset that all fighting is bad. We should never fight, never fight. Beloved, this morning, just as every war is not unjust, and just as every harsh word is not uncalled for, so there are times when it is good and necessary for the church to fight. There's bad fighting in churches, but there is also good fighting in churches. And that good fighting is whenever holy men stand up with the Word of God, with the doctrines of truth, with the faith, or the doctrines of the faith once delivered to the saints, and take those truths, expose the apostates, and put them out of the church. And I believe we need to once again regain that true and right fighting spirit. It was good for Paul to fight the Gnostics. It was good for Athanasius to fight the Arians. It was good for Luther to fight the Antichrist of Rome. It was good for Henry Cook to fight the Unitarians. It was good for Paisley to fight the Ecumenicals. And so it is good for you and I in our day, and all Christians in all ages, to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. That the church and the doctrine of the church, that which is most precious, might be kept pure from false teachers and doctrine. Notice he expands here. He talks here, I believe, about the manner of our contending. He says that you should contend, or earnestly contend. That word earnestly in the Greek is a Greek word, epigunizomai. Epigunizomai. It's a compound word. In the middle of it, you have another Greek word, agonizomai. It means to agonize. It's actually where we get our English word to agonize from. But this word, it's even deeper than that. It's actually a compounded word even further, because it has a preposition at the start. Ep agonizomai. Ep agonizomai. And that little preposition, ep, it intensifies the whole word. So there's not just to be a sense of agony in our fighting, but there's actually to be a sense of intense agony in our fighting. We are to fight with such intensity. We are to contend with such seriousness, to the very point of agony within our own body and within our own souls. Jude was reminding these Christians of the serious nature of apostasy in the church and the serious fight that there will be to get it out. See, my friend, once it comes in, it's very hard to keep out. It's difficult to keep out of the church, especially today. We all have televisions. I'm sure we all have the God Channel, most of us. We go down to our local Christian bookstore, perhaps we want to support it, and we see any number of the books, and 99% of them are nothing more than pseudo-Christianity, unfortunately. We have all this access, but it's not great stuff that we have access to. It's so difficult today. And apostasy and a false doctrine can creep into the church. And yes, it's difficult to keep out of the church, but once it gets in, it is very stubborn to get removed. It is very stubborn. Henry Cook had that experience when he fought the Unitarians in Northern Ireland, in the Presbytery of Ireland. Those who were denying the doctrine of God. And he had tremendous difficulty in getting them out. Eventually they left, and he did have a victory. But my friend, that is an exception, not the rule. The idea as well behind this word, earnestly contend, it's in what is called as well the present infinitive. So we are to earnestly contend for the faith in our time, in the present. But this is infinitive. This is forever. And the apostates come into the church in the time of Jude, in that New Testament era, and he's commanding the church even to this day He's saying you're in the same fight. You're facing the same opposition. You're commanded to go after them, to earnestly agonize, contend for the faith. But also he instructs us in the matter of contention. We are to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. That's what they were fighting over. They weren't here to enter into some sort of physical conflict. They weren't in any way to take up swords or spears or in our time guns. No, this was a fight that was over doctrine. This was a fight that would be lost in the battles over theology. This was a fight that would be fought with words and won with words. And whenever he speaks here about the faith once delivered to the saint, I want to just draw out some thoughts here. First of all, this is objective, not subjective. He is talking about the faith. Now again, if we can transport our mindset back to the time of Jude, one of the last epistles to be written, we suspect around AD 67 to AD 69, one of the last epistles to be written to the church in the New Testament. And he was saying that the church has the faith. They have an objective standard and body of doctrine that was given by Christ, taught by the apostles, and received by the church. It wasn't a bag full of opinions. This wasn't something open-ended. This was a closed book. This was a completed system of truth. We also see Paul writing the same thing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the verse number 20. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the verse number 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. What was committed to his trust? The faith. Once delivered, once entrusted to the saints. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So Paul is saying to Timothy, listen, you have the faith. You have the completed body of doctrine that the church was to receive and to have. It's not an open-ended book. Notice he goes on to say, not just do they have this objective faith, but it is completed, not continuing. It is the faith once delivered. Now, whenever we understand once delivered, we're not saying that there was only one time when God spoke and delivered this body of doctrine. Whenever it says it was once delivered, it's talking about that one period of time. That one period of time when God began to speak, and as we learned in our Bible class, through those three different ways, through, first of all, those personal appearances, he gave revelation. Through prophecy, he gave revelation. And through the performance of miracles, he gave revelation. Those three ways, over that period of time, that one time, God spoke and God delivered to his people the doctrine of the Word of God. There is nothing to be added to the truth of God. For those Christians who sat in the New Testament church with the completed canon of Scripture, they had as much access to the truth and knowledge of the doctrines of the grace as what you and I have today. There is nothing that has been added. There is nothing to be added. And if anything has been added, it should be taken away. There is that debate today concerning those who are described as cessationists and those who are described as continuationists. The cessationist is the biblical reform position that says that the faith has once been delivered. The canon of Scripture is closed. God does not speak today except through what he has already given in his holy word. You will not hear a voice from heaven. You will not see a bright and shining light. And if you do, go get checked out. There's something else going on there. My friend, the canon is closed. It's closed. Once that door is opened, and this has been the great fight that the church has had with the modern charismatic movement, once that door is opened to further revelation from God, You have opened up a Pandora's box and you will find every bit of false teaching and false doctrine come out of it. The canon is closed. God has spoken. If you want to hear the voice of God speaking to you, read your Bible out loud and you will hear the voice of God. Everything that God has given to us is contained in this book, and nothing is to be added and nothing is to be taken away. From the time that Jude had wrote that, he says, you have the faith, you have the doctrine, that body, that systemized doctrine of Scripture. We have the same faith today. None to be taken or added to it. But also, the faith is objective. The faith is once delivered, it is completed. But the faith has also been delivered and not invented. Notice how he describes that. It is the faith once delivered. It speaks there of a giving. This was not something that was invented by the apostles. You could say, well, it was delivered by the apostles, but I believe the meaning goes even higher here. This is speaking about a divine deliverance. God delivered the faith to the saints. God gave divine revelation. God spoke and God revealed. And then Christ came, who was the height, the peak of all revelation. And he gave the doctrines of the faith to the apostles, and they wrote them down and they gave them to the church. And that body of faith was given. It did not come from man. It was delivered and not invented. Now every church, even our own church, has our own traditions. You will never go to a church and find a church that is without traditions. You can't do it. Presbyterians have their traditions. Anglicans have their traditions. But we must never, ever put our traditions on par with Scripture. We must never do anything that would somehow add to the Word of God. Because the faith was delivered by God through revelation to his apostles, given to the church. It wasn't invented by them. And any tradition, anything else that is added to the church, is nothing, only an invention of man. There are those today who are still adding to the faith, and those who are still taking away from the faith. But with everything that's been said, here's a question that must be asked and answered. How do you contend with such men? How are you actually to fight apostasy? We know that we are to fight apostasy in the church. We know we are to resist these ungodly false teachers who would come into the church, but how do you actually fight? As I've said, it's not with swords and spears, not with guns and bullets. It's oftentimes with words and prayer that the Lord's people fight. But practically, first of all, you separate from them. If you want to fight against apostasy, the best way to fight against apostasy is to separate from apostasy, to leave apostasy. I can't tell you how many Christians I have spoken to, and they have said, well, there's this happening in our church, and I'm speaking here not just about things they don't like or the little preferences. I'm talking here about actual apostasy, actual false teaching that's coming from the pulpit. Say, I don't like it. Don't like hearing that. Then why are you sitting under them? Why are you sitting under someone that is an apostate? Now, again, I'm not talking here about a pastor who simply makes mistakes and slips up in his preaching, or a pastor who lacks depth in his preaching, or he maybe hasn't received a theological education and he's still working through some things himself. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about apostates. Men who by their teaching are denying the essential doctrines of Scripture, and by their lives are living lives of lasciviousness and wickedness. Why are you under them? Why are you sitting there? You have a female minister? Why are you sitting under her when the Bible says that she is not to teach unless she can be the husband of one wife? And I've never met a woman who can be a husband and of one wife. Why are you in the church whenever there are elders not saved? Why are you in the church whenever it seems to be that everything's on the table? You don't want to believe that Jesus Christ was God? Well, let's talk about that. You don't want to believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God? Well, we can agree to disagree. My friend, I would like to think that I draw my circle quite broad. I am not an exclusive Free Presbyterian at all. I have many Baptist friends and ministers who I gladly would have come and preach in my pulpit. There is Methodist ministers I would have preach in my pulpit. There are other men of other independent works I would gladly have come and preach in my pulpit. But my friend, we must never allow the line of who we fellowship with or who we listen to be so broad that it encompasses those who are apostates and who are teaching the false things of Scripture or false views of Scripture. We are to separate from these men. But secondly, if you want to fight apostasy, you have to study the truth. You have to study, learn, and know the truth. And that's one of the reasons why apostates can come into churches so easy. That's why they can begin to remove away from the faith. I remember one time, I was a very young Christian. I was only converted about a year. I went to a church in Scotland. And the minister stood up in the pulpit and he preached something that was just flat out heresy. There's no way about it. Now, I'm sure he probably didn't mean to. He probably had read some book and thought it sounded cool or something. And all the congregation, I remember even as a young man, I looked around, they were all sitting going, that's good. And as a young Christian, it jarred with me, you know. I didn't really know. But I was sitting beside an older, experienced Christian. A man who knew the word. And as soon as the man said it, I'll never forget, I was so embarrassed. But in the middle of that meeting, he just went, oh no, oh no, oh no. And you saw everybody in the church kind of looking around, you know, and then I'm sitting there going, it's him, you know, not me. But why was that? Whenever, even as a young Christian, I probably would have just went, yeah. Other Christians in the church were thinking it was good. But there was a man who knew the word. And he saw apostasy. And he was able to rebuke it. If we are to fight and resist apostasy, we have to know the truth. We have to know this body of doctrine called the faith that has been delivered to us. Could you this morning discuss or write about the various doctrines of the Christian faith? What do you know about the doctrine of God? If I was to ask you this morning, is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit three persons or three manifestations? But don't answer, but would you immediately know if I stood up here and preached that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three manifestations? Would you immediately know that's heresy? That's modalism. That's the type of thing that's being taught at this very moment by a very famous celebrity pastor all over America. If I stood up and began to preach in the doctrine of Christ, and I said that Jesus Christ became the Son of God at his incarnation, would you immediately know that's heresy? That he did not become the Son of God at any point. He is the eternal Son of God even prior to his incarnation. If I began to discuss the doctrine of Scripture, and as I said this morning, I began to preach that I had received a revelation, that I had learned something new, that I had, you know, God had spoken to me in my private place, in my closet, as I was reading my Bible. God spoke to me and I was told something new that's not contained in this book. Would the sirens immediately go off in your head? My friend, we must study the doctrines of Scripture. We must know and learn and understand the system of doctrine that Jude called the faith. You will not get that by reading a 5-minute devotional, however good that is, and I read one every day. But you need to go deeper than that. You need to get your Bible, get a commentary, read through the chapters, verses of Scripture with that commentary, understand what it's teaching. Get a good Reformed Bible. a biblical Bible, perhaps with notes in it, that you can read along and understand. Perhaps even the best place to start, if you want to read doctrine that is systemized and condensed, is the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Larger Catechism. I cannot highlight or recommend them more to you as just a system of doctrine that represents the doctrine of Scripture. We must learn, we must know the truth if we are ever to resist and defend against apostasy. But thirdly and finally, with this I'll close. If we are to fight against apostasy, we must separate from them. We must study the truth. But we also have to speak the truth in love. I don't want you to leave here this morning and becoming a keyboard warrior. I don't want you to leave here this morning and entering into theological doctrinal debates on the internet. I don't want you going under some of these false teachers, you know, caps lock on, you are a heretic. No, I don't want that at all. Very, very little is ever accomplished by online debates. Very little. But if you want to combat apostasy, how do you do it? You do it in person. To those in your family, to those of your friends, your workmates, to those whom you have associations with, if those conversations come up and they're being taught something in their church that is wrong, in love and in tenderness and in grace, point them to the Scriptures. Point them to the book. Quote to them the Word of God. Give them the Bible. You speak to a Roman Catholic and they're talking about praying to Mary or Mary being their mediator. You point them to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. My friend, we must speak the truth, but we must do it in love. We must do it in love. That means building relationships. That means having discernment, knowing when to speak and when not to speak. There's times that people are just like a block of ice and there's a lot there. You just have to chip little by little, slowly, over time. Carve away all the things that do not need to be there. You just can't go in and just say, you're completely wrong with everything you believe. No, it's tenderness, gentleness, pointing them to the truth of Scripture. In conclusion today, as Jude gave this warning, and as he gave this exhortation, he wrote it for the church, not just in his day and generation, but he wrote it for our day and generation as well. You and I, as the Lord's people, must earnestly contend for the faith. We must learn the truth of God. We must stand for the truth of God. And we must never give in any ground, never give an inch to those that would deny the faith or teach anything contrary to it.